I think what I want to tell you is that we had a tragedy at the Brisbane home last weekend, and I want to tell you a little bit about that because it was another one of those teachable moments for me. I'm telling you, my little five-year-old guy, who just turned six this weekend, by the way, so I can't say he's five anymore, just continues to just shower the greatest wisdom on me. I just sometimes can't believe it. You know, he's been pestering us for weeks now that he wanted to get fish. You know, it was the thing du jour. He wanted fish. And so he pestered and he pestered and he finally wore Marion down. So last Friday, week ago Friday, she went and she got him a couple of fish. So she took Brennan and our older son, Sean, who's 14, pet store, and they came back with the plastic clear sack of two fancy goldfish. And they were immediately named Tommy and Billy Bob. So we had Tommy and Billy Bob, and they also bought this little plastic tank and some plants and the stuff on the bottom and all the stuff that you need. And Marion let Sean put it all together, which was her first mistake. So he put the whole thing together, very proud of himself. And that night we had a soak. So we left Tommy and Billy Bob in their new home and went to soak. And then we came back, and of course, Brennan sprinted for the kitchen because he wanted to see how Tommy and Billy Bob were doing. And I went upstairs, and all of a sudden I hear this wailing, crying. And so I come down to see what's going on, and of course, Tommy and Billy Bob are belly up in the water. And turns out that our dear son, Sean, forgot to put the little drops in the water. So Tommy and Billy Bob sort of fried in chlorine while we were singing songs over here at the soak. And, you know... It's two goldfish, they cost about $1.50 each. I don't know what they were. And so you don't really think too much of them. We had them for less than maybe 4 hours before we left. But you'd have think that Brennan lost his mother or his father or what. He was inconsolable. He was just wailing and crying, and Marion's got him and she's holding him and she's trying to make him feel better. And finally he calmed down a little bit. So she took him outside to plant Tommy and Billy Bob in the backyard. And so I went back upstairs, and then I hear wailing from outside. So I go back down, and he's just crying again. And, he's got that kind of, he can't catch his breath kind of thing going on. We finally got him calmed down, got him to bed. All right. About 5:30 Saturday morning, the next morning, he's crawling into bed with us, and he's crying again. And he's saying, can we please take them to the doctor to get them fixed? 5:30 on a Saturday morning out of a dead sleep is not the time to be trying to explain the secrets of life and death to a five-year-old. But we're trying to figure, we realized he never has had any experience with death. He didn't know about it. So I said, do you remember our love bird? We had a bird. His name was Rainbow. You remember Rainbow? A couple of years ago on Christmas Eve, no less, that bird had the audacity to, come in on Christmas Eve, and there he's at the bottom of his cage, and we planted him in the backyard. Do you remember how Rainbow, when he died, and we couldn't fix him, but I want him to be fixed. I want to. And he said, look, Brennan, we'll get you a couple more fish. And no, he's wailing, I don't want new fish. He says, I'll never see those guys again. And it's just heartbreaking to hear the way that he was processing, And finally I said, son, we can't bring them back, but we can get you some new fish. And he said, no. And then he stopped for a minute, and it was kind of like he was looking off for a second. He looked back and he said, Dad, I need a fishy heart before I can get new fish. And I said, well, what do you mean, son? He goes, my heart hurts. I need a fishy heart, and then I can get new fish. And all of a sudden I realized, in this guileless, transparent, completely unfiltered way, he was really talking about exactly what we all go through when we get hurt. Our heart hurts. And as long as our heart hurts, we're not ready to move on. We're not ready to get new fish. We're still processing that we're never going to see those guys again. And here he was going through all this stuff in a way that he could sort of express. I don't know how much he really understood, but everything was right there. And I realized how important this was for me to pay attention. Because there are so many of us that are walking around with hurt hearts, and we need a fishy heart. We need that healed new heart that will allow us to move beyond the things that are holding us back right now. The things that we can't quite process through, the things that we can't let go of yet. Now, 2 days later, as I knew he would, he got his fishy heart, and so now we've got Tommy and Billy Bob 2.0, you know. And I am happy to report that as of this morning when I left, they're still dorsal side up. So they're doing okay in there. But it just took him a couple of days to kind of get through it and to work through it. Wouldn't it be nice if it only took us a couple of days to get through the things that we're going through, you know? But he found a fishy heart. How do we find a fishy heart? How do we find a place where we learn to actually heal? You know, there are so many people that I know that are walking wounded. I spent a couple of decades of my life as a walking wounded. Kind of reminds me of, you remember the movie The Sixth Sense? The story? And the little boy who sees the ghost, at one point he says, "I see dead people everywhere, you know? They're walking around like regular people. They don't know they're dead." I remember there was a comedy parody that said, "I see stupid people everywhere, walking around like regular people. They don't know they're stupid." But you know what the truth is that we are wounded people, and we're walking around like regular people, and we don't know we're wounded. We don't know how hurt we are. We think that that's just who we are now. You know, after 10 years of carrying around a burden, you know, do you even know that you're carrying it around anymore? It's just, it's who you are. It's a part of who you are. You don't even question it. Do I need healing from this? Well, I don't think so. It's just who I am. I don't know that I'm wounded. I don't know that I'm hurt. I don't know that I need a new heart, that I need to be healed. But of course, God does, you know? So like our popular conception of ghosts that can't move on, can't go into the light because they've still got unfinished business or something that's holding them back. There are so many of us who are doing the same thing. We're being held back. We're not moving forward. We're not going where we could go because we're not ready to let go of the things that are still hurting us. How do you know if you're hurt? How do you know if there's something that you're holding on to? Well, is there somebody that you can't quite forgive? Is there something that you're holding on to against somebody, that something that they did to you? Maybe it was last week. Maybe it was 10 or 20 years ago. But that thing is still there. You can't really call them up. You dread seeing them. You don't go to events because they might be there. You know, you see their name come up on the phone and, you know, you got that feeling. Is there something like that going on? Have you got a pet peeve? Is there something that just always will incite you to anger immediately as soon as it hits you? Is there something like that going on? You know, I've got a friend. All you got to say is George W. Bush to him and he will just go off the rails. You know, and it's like you put a quarter in him. He's going for 20 minutes on that guy and what he did. And, you know, he was just a spoiled rich kid from his father and on and on and on. It's like, guy's been out of office for a couple of years now. Maybe it's time to let it go. But, you know, it's funny because some people, you know, have got those buttons and you just push them for effect. It's just kind of fun. You realize what they're going to do, you know. But if you're one of those people and you don't even realize you're one of those people, you're one of the walking wounded. You know, you don't know that you're hurt. You don't know what's going on. And, you know, we're making some of this trivial, but there are deep hurts that we're carrying around as well. Deep betrayals and you know, breaches in trust that are keeping us at arm's length from the relationships in our lives. And I was talking to a counselee week before, and she was talking about how, you know, her mother was a drug addict. Her father was in prison. She ended up in the foster care system. And she banged around there for a while. She finally ended up with another family. You know, on and on and on. And the sum total of all that is she doesn't trust people. Well, why would she? Every adult in her life has pretty much let her down. You know, she hasn't had the experience of trustworthiness to trust people at all. And she's carrying that around, and it's compromising her relationships. It has taken her to drink and to using because she needs to find some comfort somewhere. Does she know that she's wounded? Does she know that she needs a fishy heart in order to get beyond the things that are holding her back? Well, that's part of what we're talking about. And then how do you do that? You know, how do you tell your heart not to hurt? Short answer is you don't. You can't. If someone ever tells you to snap out of your depression or snap out of your funk, you have my permission to slap them right across the face. They misunderstand the whole concept. We don't have control over that. We can't tell ourselves how we're going to feel. We can't tell our hearts not to hurt and to move on. It's just not possible. You can't do it. You know, we've talked about this here before, but just very quickly, it's so important to understand that we don't have control over our feelings. We don't have control over the physiology of our body that comes from our feelings, especially habitual feelings. There was a psychologist in the 60s who came up with a type of therapy called cognitive behavioral. Sometimes it's called choice therapy or reality therapy. You know, I'm not too enamored with the techniques of this whole school of thought, but I think the premise is sound. He said basically all of our behavior is broken down into four parts. It's thinking, it's acting, it's feeling, and it's physiology. And of those four, thinking, acting, feeling, and physiology, the only two that we have any control over are the first two. We can control what we think, and we can control what we do, but beyond that, we have no control. But here's the good news. If we do control our thinking, and we order our thinking around a concept that is matching up with actual reality out there, then our choices and our actions are going to flow out of those thoughts and those concepts. And they're going to be consistent with those thoughts and concepts. For good or evil, they will be. Our feelings are going to flow from what we do habitually. And then our physiology is going to flow from that. You know, if we're constantly in a state of stress, if we're constantly depressed, if we're constantly anxious, then what happens? I mean, we compromise our immune system, don't we? With that constant flow of adrenaline through our system and all that stuff. And we get chronic pain and we get chronic this and we get chronic that. Clinical depression. All the things that flow from consistent feelings, that flow from consistent actions, that flow from a certain type of thinking. And so what we do is we start at the top of the chain. If we can start to think correctly about our reality, about the nature of our meaning and purpose in life, then everything can start moving in an area that we want it to go. We can start moving toward that place of healing. You know, it's so important. Tiny little differences at the very beginning can yield huge differences at the back end. You know, it's like you're starting on a journey and you're 1 degree off, right? Well, after 200 or 300 miles or 1,000 miles, how far are you off from where you were supposed to be? Y'all ever heard of chaos theory? Anybody care? You know, it's really interesting because chaos theory is exactly that premise. That small changes in input yield huge changes in output. So for big dynamic systems like the weather, I mean, how often is the weatherman really right? For crying out loud, why can't they get it right? Well, the reason they can't get it right very often is that you can't account for all of the initial conditions. Tiny little changes in air pressure, in temperature, in wind velocity yield huge differences downstream. So even though you think you know where the thing is going, you don't exactly know. It's called the butterfly effect. You know, if a butterfly flaps its wings in Brazil, will it create a tornado in Texas? You know, that little change in air pressure from thousands of miles away can have huge changes later on. There was a movie called Sliding Doors, I think, 10 years ago. Anyone ever see Sliding Doors? Gwyneth Paltrow was in it. And it was this scenario where she goes to work, she gets fired, and so she has to leave. And as she's leaving her former place of employment, her life splits into two. And in one scenario, the sliding doors of the tube, they call it in London, but it's a subway, open up and she gets on. In the second scenario, they close and she doesn't get on. And just that change of making that train or not making that train throw her life into hugely different scenarios. And we follow each thread all the way through the movie. Our lives are kind of like that. You know, tiny little changes can make huge differences. We look at our past and we see a straight line. We think, you know, because we can measure all the choice points and everything that we chose and the path that was taken. And it looks like a straight line from there to here. And then we imagine that the future looks like that too. That is a straight line that's already set in God's mind, already set in destiny or something. And that's where we're going to go. And we just have to figure out where that path is and take it But that's not the way it is at all. When you think about it, the future is not a set path. The future is a cloud of possible futures. Each moment presents to us a cloud of possible choices. And depending on which choice we make, the next moment contains another cloud of choices. And then we choose, and then another, and we choose. But each choice point, which is drawing that line that we see in the past, is creating more and more choices in the future. And each choice we make is critical because it changes the environment. It changes the possible futures in the next moment. What we think is incredibly important because it orders our choices. If we've got wrong thinking, if we've got thinking that is holding us back and putting us down and keeping us in a negative place, how in the world are we going to make the choices that are going to create the path of where we really want to go? How can we possibly do that? And that's what I want you to think about this morning, because that is really what we're dealing with here. Jesus says it in an interesting way. You know, right here, if you take a look at your programs at Matthew 5:22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, "You good for nothing," shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. You know, we read that, and it seems kind of strange. I mean, because what we're talking about is what Jesus said before this verse here, is that, you know, you've been told that if you murder somebody, if you kill somebody, you know, then you're guilty. But I'm going to tell you this. If you just have an angry thought about your brother, you're already guilty. And then if it escalates to a word, an angry word, then you're more guilty. And then you're more guilty after that. Jesus isn't equating the act of murder with an angry thought. But what he's saying is that your thoughts have consequences. Your thoughts will take you somewhere. And in that culture, there were two courts. There was a regional, smaller court with 23 elders. And if you were found guilty before that court, and if it was a capital offense, they could kill you by strangling you or beheading you. All right? If you stepped up a notch, then you would go to their Sanhedrin, which was like their Supreme Court, 72 members in Jerusalem. And they could kill you by stoning you, which is a lot more unpleasant way to die. But if you were really, really guilty, what they would do is they would send you to Gehenna, which is the valley of Hinnom behind Jerusalem, which was their dump, and they could actually burn you alive. And that was the worst punishment that they could give somebody. And so you escalated from beheading and strangling to stoning to being burnt alive, depending on the severity of your crime. And Jesus is using that knowledge in the people's culture and saying, look, these things escalate. Nip them in the bud. Stop and correct your thinking before it goes to where you are going to say something that you're going to regret. And this last word here, the word that he uses for you fool, is raka, which means a worthless, empty-headed moron, basically. But the next word, mara, meant an apostate, a rebel from God. And that word used was guaranteed to incite retaliation. You couldn't say that word to somebody without being retaliated upon. And so physical violence was going to ensue. And what Jesus is saying is that your thoughts have consequences. Your thoughts take you to a place of action. Be careful what that action is. Because attitudes and feelings about life are going to descend from those thoughts. And our ability to heal starts with changing the way that we think. What I wanted to do is just take a look at some of the things that I hear people saying, some of the things that I've said myself, and take a look at where that takes us. Because these attitudes are sometimes ingrained in us, even culturally. We think certain things, we've heard certain things, we parrot them back without even really thinking what they imply and what they're going to move us into doing. How many times have you heard someone say, God has a great plan for my life? You know, he's got the right husband, the right woman, the right job, the right ministry. He's got this plan for my life. But what that really tells us is you're not too happy with this moment. And so you're looking forward to the next moment where there may be something a little more interesting to go on. You know, it's kind of like reincarnation. We always imagine a great past. You know, we're always a princess or a warrior. because we're not too happy with this moment. And this notion of God's will, this great plan, we're looking everywhere except for this moment. Sometimes you hear people say, well, my reward is in heaven. You know, I'll get my reward in heaven. I'm going to get the crown with the jewels in it in heaven. You know. But what is all this implying when we say things like that? You know, and I'm not saying that God doesn't have a plan for our life, but if we're focused on the future, what are we saying? We're saying that this moment doesn't really count. This moment doesn't matter. There's a better moment coming. That's the one that I'm focused on. I'm focused out there someplace. And if that's what I really think, that's what I believe, then what do I do? What's the action that's going to come out of that feeling? It's going to be a waiting, isn't it? You hear people say, I'm waiting on God. I'm going to pray about it. I'm waiting. I'm waiting to see what God has for me. Well, what are you doing right now? Well, I'm sitting on the couch and waiting. Because God has something really good. And what is the feeling that comes out of that sense of waiting, waiting for the good thing to come? Well, there's an anxiety and a stress attached to that, because what if it doesn't? You know, what if I blew it someplace? What if I made a wrong turn and that is not going to come for me? There's an anxiety, a frustration, an impatience that is accompanied those feelings. And that leads to a stress and a depression. And you know, the healing is always deferred. The new heart that we're looking for is always someplace out in the future. Now, as I said, I'm not telling you that God doesn't have a plan for your life. But what I am telling you is that any thoughts that you have about God, about the way that he works in our life, about our relationship with him, that constantly projects you into the future, is harmful. Because the only moment that we have, the only moment that exists, as I've said so many times, is this moment. If we're not immersed in this moment, then we are not going to be connected with the God who has the healing properties, who can give us the new heart. We're always waiting. We're always projected out there. But he's right here. Sometimes I like to say that God's will is not a what, it's a how. You know, he doesn't care what we do. He cares how we do what we do. Why? Because that focuses us here, now. The how of life is how we're living right now. We focus on the what, always out there. It's right here. It's right now. God's redemption isn't out there. His salvation isn't out there. It's right here, right now. What did he say at Luke 17? Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's among you. It's within you. It's here. It's now. The waiting is over. The kingdom is now. It's here. It's always now. Sometimes I hear people say, I don't know why God has given me this difficulty, but there's a reason for everything. Have you heard that one before? Have you said that one before? Why did God do this? Why did God, you know, why didn't I get that job? There's got to be a reason. He's trying to tell me something. But what is that implying? That God puts these difficulties in our path? That God, for some reason unknown to us, visits difficulties and harm on us? Is that the God that we serve? And then we try to make ourselves feel better and we say, but he'll never give me more than I can handle. But we're saying the same thing. He gave it to me. He gave me the disease, but I'll be able to overcome it. You know, I'll be all right in the end. And the most important thing to understand is that verse, God will never give you more than you can handle, comes from 1 Corinthians 10:13. That's not what Paul is saying. Read it with me. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. What did he just say there? He's not saying God didn't give you this temptation, this trial, this difficulty. You got it because you're sitting here breathing. It's common to humankind. Living in this material world, living in this imperfect and temporal existence is going to cause certain difficulties. If you're sitting on the fault line when the earthquake comes, you're going to have a problem. You know, did God do that to you? You're going to get old and you're going to die, and all the things that are going to happen as you get older are going to be what's common to man. People are going to die in your life. Things are going to happen. God doesn't do this to us. But what he does do, Paul says, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. God doesn't give us the difficulty. He gives us the means of escape. He gives us the provision. He gives us the way through. God never brings us harm. God is now here or nowhere. These are little things you should have on your refrigerator, I think. It's not about the future moment. It's about the present moment. God is now here or nowhere. God never brings us harm. I can't make this point strong enough for us to understand. If we believe that God is going to bring us harm, for whatever reason, however good it might be in the end, how do we trust a God like that? What does that do for us? What is the action that follows? It's suffering. We learn how to suffer and to grin and to bear it, don't we? We make a virtue of it. Our feelings are pain. And the physiology is stress and depression again. And it's also still focused on the future for some sort of relief that's going to come in the future moment. Because for whatever reason, God is visiting us with these things. And here's a variation of that. God will honor that, or God won't honor that. Based on what? Based on what I do, based on my performance. You know, God is a just God, we say. God disciplines those he loves. So what is it that we're thinking? That difficulties and tragedies in life are God's punishments for our mistakes. Even the followers of Jesus asked him about that when they came upon a man born blind. Who sinned? This man, his parents, that he would be born blind? And he says, nobody sinned. Jesus was trying to delink those thoughts in the minds of his followers, and he's trying to delink them in ours as well. The two don't follow. What does he say here at Matthew 7? Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake? If you then, being evil, that is immature, incomplete, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Jesus makes the comparison between earthly parents and his Father in heaven. And he's saying, if what is true in the small case, your case, you who are evil, how much more true is it in the large case? There's a huge difference between discipline and sadism. And if we don't get a job we want, if we don't get a parking spot we want, and it's kind of easy for us to roll off the tongue, you know, well, God didn't honor this, or you know, God is teaching me a lesson here of some sort. Well, that works maybe in that case, but what about when you take it to the extremes? What if your child dies? What if your spouse comes down with terminal cancer? Did God do that for that reason? Was that a chastisement as well? And how do you process that? Again, how do you trust or love a God who would do such things in order to teach you a lesson? Our thoughts have consequences. We need to think about this. God is not waiting to beat us and crush us when we make mistakes. A friend of mine who is a Jew wrote a little paragraph on this that I wanted to read you. He says, there are a lot of enlightened religious teachers who still have this image of God, that if you're bad, God's going to get you, as if God were some kind of divine boogeyman or like Freddy from Nightmare on Elm Street. The reality of this kind of thinking is that it creates a negative image of God and thereby desecrates the holiness of God's reputation. Yes, Yahweh is a God of righteous discipline. Yahweh is a God of justice and just retribution. But there is a difference between a parent who teaches and guides their child with love and one who stands in anger with a whip or a stick ready to beat their child at the slightest mistake. The second kind of parent is seriously disturbed, even psychotic. Yet there are some people who would paint God as such an individual. We've got to be careful with what we think. If we really believe God would do that, then again, our action is suffering. And our feeling is guilt. We're guilty all the time because of the things that happen to us that are negative. And we're focused now on the past, aren't we? We're focused on the mistakes of the past. I hear people say, God is just not there anymore. I can't feel him. He feels like he's a million miles away. Have you ever felt that? He doesn't hear me. He doesn't answer me. He doesn't answer my prayers. My God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Jesus said it from the cross, quoting Psalm 22 of David. You know, even the scriptures contain that type of imagery. But we have to understand that that type of imagery comes from man's point of view, not from God's point of view. The beauty of the Bible is that the Bible lets stand side by side phrases from man's point of view and phrases from God's point of view. God doesn't leave or forsake us. God doesn't turn his face from us or hide from us. God is always there. We are the ones who are fallible. We are the ones who move in and out. Your radio stops working. Well, is the transmitter not transmitting, or did your radio just stop? You know, we are the receivers. And if we're not receiving, it feels like God's a million miles away. But my friend writes, we can turn our face away from God. We can disobey God. We can even separate our minds and our ways from anything to do with God. But there is nothing, nothing we can possibly do to separate God from us. Even in our darkest, most disobedient hour, Yahweh is still closer to us than our own breathing. You cannot run away from God. And Paul says the same thing at Romans 8. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know if he could be any more specific than that. I don't know if he could be any more impactful than that. There is nothing that you or I can possibly do that can separate us from our God. Nothing. The things we do cause the perceived separation because we have pulled back. But God is always there, always present. And there's a variation of that. How could God possibly forgive me? You know, sometimes when we're sharing 12-step shares, I hear young kids say that. They're looking at their past and they say, I know what I've done. How could God possibly forgive me? It's so horrible. I have ripped my family apart. I have cheated my friends. I have done this, I have done that. How could God possibly forgive me? Jesus tells the most, I think, probably the most beautiful story in the New Testament at Luke 15. It's the prodigal son. The son that, for all intents and purposes, tells his father he wishes he was dead. And give me my inheritance now so I can take it away from the family, take the fortune away from the family, because I don't care if the family lives or dies. And degrades himself to the lowest possible point in Hebrew thought. And yet as soon as he crests the rise at the edge of his father's property and his father sees him, he is sprinting out to meet him, to drape him, to cover him with kisses that he can't stop giving him. See, the relationship is never broken from God's point of view, only from ours. Sometimes I say this, and I know that it sounds shocking, but I don't think that God actually forgives us, because he never has to. The relationship was never broken. We need to forgive in order to receive the forgiveness that is always present. We're as forgiven as we want to be. Just turn and face your God. What does he tell the older brother in that story of the prodigal son? When the older brother is incensed that he didn't get a party, and he's not going to go into that one. And he says, son, you will always be with me. You are always with me. And everything I have is yours. And still we fight that. What part of everything don't we understand? Everything is already ours. The forgiveness is always and already present. All we have to do is turn and face it and accept it. But this brother of yours is alive again, and we have to celebrate. Because when we come back, it's just as if nothing ever happened. If we believe there is a possibility that God won't forgive us, what does that do to our choices? What does that do to our feelings? What does that do to our physiology? And how does that alter our attitudes and perceptions about life? In the final analysis, everyone, God can't love us any more, and God can't love us any less. He already loves us perfectly. If it's already perfect, if it's already complete, anything added to it just makes it less. And you can't take anything away from it because it already is. There's nothing we can do to make God love us any more or any less. All of these thoughts are going to have major consequences in how we choose the things we do and the feelings that we have. There are two ways to live, basically. We can live in fear or we can live in love. Until we understand this love that God has, until we understand that He doesn't bring us harm, until we understand that He is always and forever forgiving of us, until we understand these things, we're going to live in fear because we don't know what perfect love is all about. The moment that that door starts to crack, the moment that we can start to see a new there out there, we can move into a new way of living that includes the renewed heart that we're looking for. To be able to finally move past the things that are dragging us down and keeping us where we are all the time. And everything that we're talking about begins right here and right now. As long as we're focused on past and future, we cannot move into the presence of God. And so we need to understand that the kingdom is here, the kingdom is now. How do we do it? How do we, like my son, get that new heart that allows us to accept the new things that are coming into our life and not consistently mourning over and stressing over the things that we've lost in the past? It comes from this connection with God's heart to understand our heart. When some friends wanted to get their friend healed because he was paralyzed, they actually tore open a roof and lowered him down into Jesus' presence. That's exactly what needs to happen to us. There is some effort involved. There are some things that we have to tear away in our lives, in our mind, in our thinking. But if we can do that and we can open up this place, we can lower ourselves down into God's presence. That's where the healing is. That's where the connection is. That's where the change takes place. And that's where we can find our fishy heart that will allow us to stop lamenting that I'll never see those guys again, and we can turn and face the new guys that are coming into our life, the new things that God has for us. But it starts with our thinking. I encourage you, please, this bulletin that I think you have, think about each one of those points. If they are jarring you right now, if they seem not to be true, consider them, think about them, read the scriptures that are associated with them. Talk to me, talk to us, because this is so critical that we understand who our Father is, and we won't know until we experience Him, and we can't do that until we descend in this moment into His presence. That's where everything starts. Let's pray. Father, I just want to know You better, Lord. Thank You for the glimpses that You've given me. Thank You for the impetus that You've given me in life, the drawing that has just given me a desire to want to know more. I pray that each one of us would have that desire. Each one of us would be feeling the drawing of Your Spirit, the driving of Your Spirit, to want to move more and more into Your heart, to find out who You are, that we can relax in You, that we can know that You love us the way that You do. That we don't have to fear the things that come, because You are there to give us a way through and a way over and a way out. Thank You, Father, for being who You are and for loving us the way You do. And just pray each one of us will understand that more and more each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.